Exploding the myth. We look up in the heavens and we see some amazing sights today. Nebulas and galaxies of all shapes and sizes and colors, and it's just amazing. And nobody saw these until Galileo turned the telescope to the heavens. And then we, closer to home, we see things like Saturn and Jupiter and the jewel of the whole universe, which is where we live, the Earth. Where did those things come from? How did they come into existence? Well, the story that dominates the scientific world today is evolution. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought evolution had to do with the origin of living things. Well, no. Evolution has to do with the origin of everything, not just living things. Here's a chart from a course that's taught online at Harvard University, Cosmic Evolution. And it shows you from the beginning of the Big Bang all the way to the evolution of man and on into the future. And that theory of the origin of everything is based on the assumptions that we've talked about, that nature is all that exists and that everything can be explained by time and chance and the laws of nature. And those are the assumptions of atheism, and atheism controls science today. Not every scientist is an atheist, but most scientists do their scientific work as if atheism is true. They're playing the game according to the rules set by the atheists. And the naturalistic, atheistic, evolutionary view of the universe that dominates is the Big Bang Theory. And when it was first proposed in the 1920s, they said that there was what affectionately became known as the cosmic egg, a very, very small, incredibly dense bit of matter, energy, and space. And for some reason, it developed an instability, and it began to expand, and space expanded with it. And that was the Big Bang. But then that raised the question, well, where did that bit of matter, energy, space come from? And they didn't like that question. So now they say that nothing expanded into something. And that happened about 13.7, 13.8 billion years ago. And initially, helium and hydrogen gas clouds formed. And then through gravity, some of those gas clouds collapsed and ignited nuclear reactions, and that became the first stars. And then some of those stars later, millions of years later, they exploded in supernovas and sent shock waves in the nearby universe where there was other gases, and that caused other stars to be born. And our sun was born about 5 billion years ago, and it was a big gas cloud that then flattened, evolved into rings, and those rings became the planets. That's the naturalistic view of origins. But we talked about in the last session that the biblical view doesn't accept those naturalistic assumptions. And we talked about origin science and operation science. And so I'm just going to skip those. And so we want to deal with, we know things about how Saturn operates. We know how those rings go around the planet, and they're made of ice and rock. And we know how planets rotate on their axis and how comets go in very elliptical orbits around the sun. But the question is origins. We know how things operate, oh, well, a little bit. We don't know a lot, but we know a little. But the question is, do they know how those things originated, how they came into existence? And as in geology, everybody has the same stars and galaxies and planets and comets and stardust and starlight to study, whether they're creationists or evolutionists. If they start with naturalistic assumptions, they come up with the Big Bang in billions of years. They start with biblical assumptions, they look at the same objects, and they see all kinds of evidence for a designed and young universe. So we're going to look at this. And I want to start with our nearest neighbor, the moon, and we're going to go farther and farther out into space and look at what do they know about the origin of these things, and then at the end we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. But we want to know, do they know how these things originated? So we'll start with the moon, and there are three theories for the origin of the moon that have been proposed. Three main theories. They have technical scientific names. I've given them simple names to help me remember and help you remember. One is the sister theory. The idea here is that when that ring that is now the orbit of the Earth was pulling material together, two centers of gravity developed. One of those became the Earth, the other became the moon. So they're twin sisters. The moon is just smaller than the Earth. Nobody ever saw that happen. Nobody ever did a scientific experiment to show that that happened. It was a speculation about the unobserved past to explain the existence of the moon and the Earth in the present. And there are all kinds of theoretical problems with that theory, so it's been discarded. Another theory that was proposed is what I call the wife theory. Now, this is not actually an explanation for the origin of the moon, but an explanation for how the moon became the satellite of the Earth. And the idea here is that the moon was floating through the solar system, and it came near the Earth, and the Earth looked up at the moon and said, "Boy, I like that lady." And the gravitational attraction of the Earth pulled the moon into orbit. Nobody ever saw that happen. Nobody ever did a scientific experiment to show that that happened. And there are theoretical problems, huge ones. And so that view has been discarded. Another theory is the daughter theory. It's actually a collection of theories. One version of it was that when the Earth was a hot molten ball spinning on its axis, it developed a little bit of a bulge on one side. And as it was spinning, that bulge stretched and stretched, and pretty soon it broke loose, and then it cooled, and that became the moon. Another view was that the Earth was bombarded with asteroids and broke off chunks of material, and all that debris got out there in what is now the orbit of the moon, and it got combined together and became the moon. Nobody ever saw any of that happen. Nobody ever did a scientific experiment to show that that happened. They were speculating about the unobserved past. And there are theoretical problems with those views. And so the dominant view today is the giant impact theory. That is that there was an object about the size of Mars floating through the solar system. It slammed into the Earth, broke off a huge chunk of material, and that became the moon. Well, nobody ever saw that happen either. Nobody ever did any scientific experiment to show that that happened. But that's the dominant view. Well, in 2003, Discover Magazine had an article entitled, "Where Did the Moon Come From?" Now, that's exactly the question I want to answer. And they said, "In fact, the story of the moon's origin is still slim on details." That's a scientific way of saying we really have hardly got a clue. Experts are divided over whether the collision happened before or after the Earth had grown to its present size. Hey, I don't want a lot of detail. Could you just tell me, was the Earth the size it is now when that impact happened, or was it a different size? They don't know. Well, that was 2003. You might say, well, science is advancing very rapidly. Surely they know now. Well, they didn't in 2012, where phys.org had an article, "New Research Provokes More Questions About the Origin of the Moon." It's beguiled watchers since before records were kept, and today still it fills poets with pensive musings and scientists with enchanting questions. Where did the moon come from, and how did it get there? Hopefully, new research will one day provide us with a definitive answer. Until that day, though, it seems we will all have to just keep musing. Well, I'm not musing about it, because my eyewitness testimony tells me God created the moon on the fourth day. Well, that giant impact theory is the dominant theory, but just this year, Jewish scientists in Israel kind of went back to one of the earlier daughter theories, and they said, actually, the moon is a result of a series of moonlets, small moons, that were formed separately and then joined together. The first impact spawned debris circling the young Earth. Over centuries, the material pulled together into one mini moon. It's just magic, really. Subsequent impacts, over tens of millions of years, many impacts, around 20 moonlets orbiting around the earth merged to form one large moon. Nobody ever saw any of those things happen. But they're struggling to explain the origin of the moon. But there's some facts about the moon that make these things very unbelievable to me. One of them is that we only see one side of the moon. We wouldn't know what the other side of the moon looks like if we hadn't sent astronauts up there with cameras. The reason this is because the moon is rotating on its axis at the same rate that it's going around the Earth. So we always see the same face of the moon. That seems odd if that's just the result of time and chance and the laws of nature. Now, scientists call this tidal lock, and they tell us that there are many moons in the solar system that are tidally locked to their planets, but they're not all locked. And we can be really thankful that, well, at least Earth, but also Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars are not tidally locked to the sun. Because if the Earth was tidally locked to the sun, the way the moon is to the Earth, one side of the Earth would be frying and the other side would be frozen, which would not be good for life. There's another fact about the moon, and that is that every few years it produces what we call a solar eclipse. We had one just this year in certain states. And the moon slides across our line of vision with the sun, and it perfectly covers up the disk of the sun. The reason it does this is because the moon is 400 times smaller than the sun, but it is 400 times closer to us than the sun. And scientists tell us that there are 181 moons in the solar system, and they've studied those moon-planet relationships, and our moon is the only moon in the solar system that produces a total solar eclipse. That looks designed to me, not an accident. We've put men on the moon. We've brought rocks back from the moon. We've left equipment on the moon. We know things about how the moon operates, but they really have no idea how the moon originated. They just have speculations. So let's go farther out into space. What do they know about the origin of the solar system? As I told you in the last lecture, Pierre Laplace's theory of the nebular hypothesis is the view of the solar system today among evolutionary cosmologists. And here in aerospaceweb.org, you can see that it's a simple five-step process. It's easy to draw pictures. But there are facts about the solar system that make this unbelievable to me. One is the fact that the Earth is 70% covered with liquid water. It is the only place in the universe where there is liquid water. And liquid water is absolutely essential for life. That looks like it was designed that way. If the Earth was a little bit closer to the sun, our oceans would boil to steam. There'd be no life. If the Earth was just a little bit farther from the sun, our oceans would freeze all the way to the bottom. There'd be no life. It is, as the Goldilocks story tells us, just right. And then there's the fact that if we still count Pluto, which was demoted as a planet in 2006, but is now being reconsidered, the four inner planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and Pluto, are solid planets, but the four Jovian planets of Neptune, Saturn, Jupiter, and Uranus are giant gas clouds with a liquid center. You can't land on those planets. That looks odd if they're all the result of one spinning gas cloud. The sun is 98% helium and hydrogen, but the planets closest to the sun are only 1% of those elements. And they have different atmospheres. Mercury has almost no atmosphere. Mars has a very thin atmosphere. Venus has a hot, dense atmosphere. And the Earth's atmosphere is just right for life. The planets have different orbits, different speeds of rotation, different tilts of the axis, different numbers of rings and moons. Some planets have both rings and moons, and different atmospheres. And the more they learn about the solar system, the more they're surprised by what they find, because it doesn't fit their evolutionary expectations. If we still count Pluto, 7 of the 9 planets are rotating on their axis the same way they're going around the sun. But Venus and Pluto are rotating backwards compared to the direction they're going around the sun. 3 of the moons have planets going in, moons going in opposite directions around the planets. The tilts of the axis, in most cases, are roughly perpendicular to their path around the sun, but Uranus and Pluto are rotating on their sides. In a evolutionary astronomy astrophysics textbook, we read this on the chapter on the solar system. Our brief survey has revealed the structure and content of the solar system. That's just telling us what's there. It's not explaining origins. But the story is not closed. We can successfully interpret many of the observed features, such as the source of meteorites. However, a plethora of unanswered questions, that means a very large number, remain concerning the origin of these features. These unresolved questions prompt tentative answers, which they went on to discuss in Chapter 7. But they were tentative answers. But that book was published in 1987, and you say, well, I mean, that was 30 years ago. Science is advancing so rapidly. Surely they know the origin of the solar system. Well, they didn't in 2009. New Scientist had a cover story, The Unknown Solar System, The 6 Greatest Mysteries in Our Cosmic Backyard. What were those enduring mysteries? They tell us. How did the solar system form? Why are the sun and the moon the same size in the sky to produce a solar eclipse? Is there a planet X? Where do comets come from? Is the solar system unique? How will it all end? They don't know. These are enduring mysteries. But you open up the article and they have a page that's headed, How to Make a Solar System. And there you've got that 5-step process again. And it's always good to read the fine print because under the heading it says, we think we know the story of the solar system. It doesn't say we know. It says we think we know. But only comparison with other systems can tell us if that story is universal. Now watch what they just did. They just changed horses in the middle of the stream. They start the sentence by saying, we think we know the story of the solar system. In other words, how the solar system came into existence. And then they switch to a different question. Is that story unique, or are other solar systems formed in the same way? But I don't want to know whether the story is unique. I want to know whether the story is true. And they don't know. In 2011, scientists found that the Earth and the Moon, as well as Martian and other meteorites, which are samples of asteroids, have a lower concentration of oxygen-16 than does the sun. McKeegan said, the implication is that we did not form out of the same solar nebula materials that created the sun. Just how and why remains to be discovered. They have no idea. They know things about how the solar system operates, how different things go around other things, but they don't know how the solar system originated. So let's go farther out into space. What do they know about the origin of stars and galaxies? Steven Weinberg is a world-famous astrophysicist from the United States. At a conference of astrophysicists in 1985, he said, among the most important relics of the Big Bang are the structures we see in the sky. Many stars are grouped into clusters. The clusters themselves, along with loose stars like our sun, are grouped into galaxies, and the galaxies themselves are grouped into clusters of galaxies. That's just telling you what we see. That's not explaining origins. He goes on, a second great disappointment of astrophysics has been that we still do not have a clear and detailed understanding of how these structures were formed. We don't even know. Now, notice what they don't know. We don't even know whether the smaller structures formed first and then coalesced into the larger ones, or whether the larger structures formed first and then broke up into the smaller ones. Hey, I don't want a lot of detail. Could you just tell me, did the big things break up and become small things, or did the small things get together and become big things? They don't know. He goes on, it is also a bit disturbing that all these estimates of the ages and compositions of the stars rest on elaborate calculations of what is going on inside them, but all that we observe is the light emitted from their surfaces. And that's still all we observe. Well, that was 1985. But in 2002, we saw photographs of the first star born. And you can see in this series of pictures, up in the right corner, that's the left corner. You can see there's very dispersed gas and dust there, but in the middle, there's a little bit brighter spot. That's the womb of a star. And then in the right one, you can see that more material is being pulled in by gravity, and that yellow spot, that's where there's a star being born. And then in the big picture, you can see that's where the first star was born. Do you know where that photograph was taken? It was taken in Penn State astronomer Tom Abel's virtual observatory. Do you know where that virtual observatory is? It's in his computer. He never saw that through a telescope. They've never observed the birth of a star. They've observed the death of stars in supernovas, but they've never observed the birth of a star. Well, how did his computer make those pictures? He programmed the computer according to his evolutionary view of the origin of stars. Marcus Chown is an award-winning astronomer and author. He said in New Scientist, "Most of the universe's mass is invisible and no one really knows what it is. Star formation is shrouded in mystery. Generally speaking," this is what they believe, "a star forms when a cloud of gas collapses under gravity. However, if the cloud is too hot, pressure will combat the effect of gravity and prevent the cloud from collapsing. So to form a star, the gas cloud must have a way of cooling down. This isn't as easy as it sounds. In today's universe, this is accomplished by a huge array of molecules which collide and radiate away the heat. However, the atoms necessary for making all but the simplest molecules, molecular hydrogen, have to be made inside stars. It's a chicken and egg situation. You got to have stars to make stars. But that begs the question, where did the first stars come from?" John Mather, he says, who was at the time at NASA's Goddard Space Flight Center, he won a Nobel Prize for his work on the Big Bang. He says, "We have no direct evidence of how galaxies were formed, how the first stars formed without the help of a prior generation of stars, how galaxies evolved, whether they were formed from aggregations of smaller units or from subdivisions of larger units. They have no direct evidence." But it's worse than that. Not only have they never seen a star form, listen to this statement by Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's a very famous atheist astrophysicist. In 2014 in spring, a new series was put on television called The Cosmos. It was a resurrection of the Cosmos series by Carl Sagan, the atheist astronomer, in the 1980s. And prior to that, about 7 years earlier, Neil deGrasse Tyson, in one of his books, said this: "If none of us knew in advance that stars exist, frontline research would offer plenty of convincing reasons for why stars could never form." So not only have they never seen a star form, everything they know says there shouldn't be any stars. But we've got stars. Well, they don't know how they came into existence. So let's go farther out into space. They don't know how the moon came into existence. They don't know how the solar system came into existence. They don't know how stars and galaxies came into existence. So what about the universe? Well, back to Steven Weinberg. You may have noticed that despite all these brave words, I have not explained the origin of the universe. The reason, of course, is that this is a matter about which scientists still have no clear idea. It may be that we shall never know, just as we may never learn the ultimate laws of nature. But I wouldn't bet on it. Well, if I were a betting man, I'd bet big money they won't figure it all out, because they're just puny human beings in a vast universe. David Darling is a British astronomer, PhD, University of Manchester, and author of several dozen science books. He said this: "Don't let the cosmologists try to kid you on this one. They've not got a clue either. In the beginning, they will say, there was nothing. no time, space, matter, or energy. And then there was a quantum fluctuation from which, whoa, stop right there. You see what they mean? First there's nothing, and then there's something, and before you know it, they have pulled 100 billion galaxies out of their quantum hats. I like that. David Whitehouse, PhD astrophysicist from Victoria University in Manchester, and a science correspondent for the BBC. Dark matter is one of the greatest mysteries of modern science. Although it is invisible, its gravitational effects lead astronomers to believe it makes up at least 90% of the mass of the universe, but they do not know what it is or how it is distributed. Until they solve the dark matter puzzle, astronomers cannot claim to understand the cosmos in any depth. But we're constantly told that all the cosmologists believe in the Big Bang. It's a scientific fact. Well, that's a lie. They don't all believe it. And Eric Lerner is somebody who doesn't believe in the Big Bang. He is a prominent astrophysicist. And in 2004, he wrote an article entitled Bucking the Big Bang. It's a one-page article. It appeared in New Scientist, and it was simultaneously posted on the internet. And when it was published, it was signed by 34 scientists from 10 countries. And they were from prestigious science institutions or universities. Well, I kept going back to the website over the years, and they added more names of people who were saying, we agree with this article. And the last time I looked in 2011, it had been signed by over 400 scientists from over 50 countries, many of them from prestigious institutions. And I just want to read a few quotes from this one-page article, which you can still read on the internet. Big Bang theory relies on a growing number of hypothetical entities, things that we have never observed. Inflation. Now, that's not referring to the U.S. government's economic policy. Inflation is the evolutionary view that in the first few microseconds, the universe expanded from nothing to almost its complete size now, and then after that, it just expanded a little bit. That's never been observed, nor has dark matter and dark energy. They are the most prominent. Without them, there would be fatal contradictions between the observations made by astronomers and the predictions of the Big Bang. An open exchange of ideas is lacking in most mainstream astrophysics conferences. Whereas Richard Feynman could say that science is the culture of doubt, the reason he says that is because the way science advances is by scientists questioning or doubting what all the other scientists believe about something and asking new questions and probing in new areas. He says, in cosmology today, doubt and dissent are not tolerated. And young scientists learn to remain silent if they have something negative to say about the standard Big Bang model. Those who doubt the Big Bang fear that saying so will cost them their funding. Might cost more than their funding. Might cost them their PhD. Might cost them tenure. Might cost them their job. I know of one person who was an astrophysics professor at a major university in the Midwest who lost his job just for suggesting intelligent design, not believing the Bible. Well, that was 2004. In 2005, a conference was held in Portugal, the first Crisis in Cosmology conference. Hilton Ratcliffe is a member of both the Astronomical Society of South Africa and the Astronomical Society of the Pacific. He became a founding member of the Alternative Cosmology Group, an association of some 700 leading scientists from all corners of the globe developing an alternative to the Big Bang theory. He tells us this about this conference, that the Big Bang theory will pass into history as an artifact of man's obsession with dogma is a certainty. It will do so on its own merits, however, because it stands on feet of clay. Papers presented at the conference by some of the world's leading scientists showed beyond doubt that the weight of scientific evidence clearly indicates that the dominant theory on the origin and destiny of the universe is deeply flawed. The implications of this damning consensus are serious indeed and will in time fundamentally affect not only the direction of many scientific disciplines, but also threaten to change the very way we do science. There's dispute going on. In 2011, Scientific American had a cover story, Quantum Gaps and Big Bang Theory, with the subtitle, Why Our Best Explanation of How the Universe Evolved Must Be Fixed or Replaced. The article was written by Paul Steinhardt, Albert Einstein Professor in Science and Director of the Princeton Center of Theoretical Science at Princeton University, not a small-time scientist. The article was entitled The Inflation Debate, asking the question, is the theory at the heart of modern cosmology deeply flawed? Steinhardt thinks it is, and he proposed what he called the cyclic theory, which in my opinion is even more ridiculous, because he believes in a series of expansions and contractions of multiple universes over trillions of years. But we only know of one universe. So he's imagining other universes. That's not science. Well, he opened up the article and he has this chart about the ultimate growth spurt of the universe. And I want to just expand that picture a little so you can see it. Down the left side, down the left side, you've got time. From the beginning of from the Big Bang at zero, time zero, to 13.8 billion years, this is in seconds. And then across the horizontal, you've got the size of the universe from nothing to its present size. And then you see the growth of the universe in the dots. But I want you to notice some lines on this. At the bottom, you have the first line up, the limit of direct observation. So they only see, they say, that's all that we can directly observe. But they don't actually observe the expansion of the universe. What they observe is the redshift of starlight. What's that? Well, if you look at a light source in the laboratory through this apparatus, it will produce a prism, a spectrum of the light with the red on one end and the purple violet on the other, and there will be spectral lines in that spectrum. If you look at an object out in space, a star or a galaxy, through the same apparatus, it will produce that spectrum, but the spectral lines will be shifted in most cases to the red end of the spectrum. There are some objects that are blue shifted, but most are red shifted. And this has been interpreted as evidence of the expansion of the universe. And the interpretation of this observation is similar to something you know in everyday experience, and that is the Doppler effect. So if you are sitting in your living room with the curtains closed and you hear a police siren, you can tell that that police car is coming towards your house, and you know when the police car has gone past your house and going away from you because the pitch of the siren changes. And so they're interpreting this redshift in a similar way. And what Edwin Hubble, his name is attached to the Hubble telescope up there in space. He, in the late 1920s, I think it was, he interpreted this redshift as evidence of an expanding universe, and he noted that things are not redshifted all the same amount, and so he interpreted that the greater the redshift, the farther away the object is, and the faster it's moving away from us. But that's an interpretation. That's not an observation. The observation is the redshift. Expanding universe is the interpretation. Well, that's the limit of direct observation. And by the way, I can mention there are other possible interpretations of that redshift. The next line up is the line of indirect observation. That means they got to make a lot of more assumptions because they're indirectly observing. Okay, well, if you've used up all the direct observations and all the indirect observations, then what in the world is the rest of the chart? Well, that's not based on observation at all. That's pure imagination, never observed. And it's based on those anti-biblical, naturalistic, atheistic assumptions. Sir Fred Hoyle was a world-famous English astronomer and mathematician. He was actually the man who coined the term Big Bang. It was a term of derision. He didn't agree with the Big Bang theory. Died in 2001. He said this, "Science today is locked into paradigms. Every avenue is blocked by beliefs that are wrong. And if you try to get anything published by a journal today, you will run up against a paradigm and the editors will turn it down." Now you know why creation scientists don't publish in the peer-reviewed literature. Well, they do publish in the peer-reviewed literature. They just don't publish their creationist research in those journals because they won't get published. They submit the paper, it's going in the garbage can. Halton Arp is another world-famous astrophysicist. He was an expert in galaxies and quasars. He died in 2013, but he too rejected the Big Bang theory. He said this, "Scientists, particularly at the most prestigious institutions, regularly suppress and ridicule findings which contradict their current theories and assumptions. Astronomers now feel compelled to fit the observations to the theory and not vice versa." So the idea that scientists are these unbiased, objective pursuers of truth is a myth. There's tremendous pressure in the scientific community to have groupthink, that you go along with what the majority thinks. We have the same thing in secular culture. We have call it peer pressure. You can have it in the church. So let's review. As far as the origin of the cosmic egg, well, that's unknown, and they didn't like not knowing that and explaining a cosmic egg, so then they switched to something coming from nothing, but that's, of course, a scientific absurdity. The origin of the moon is unknown. The origin of the solar system is unknown. The origin of stars and galaxies is unknown. So the Big Bang, I submit, it is an unbelievable myth masquerading as science. Well, what about the age of the universe? Well, to answer that question, let me ask another question. How old am I? Now, if you were in the morning session with the kids, you can't answer that. But anybody want to guess my age? You won't get any penalties if you get it wrong. 29. What? 29. 29. That is ridiculously kind. But that's wrong. That's wrong. 85. 55. Do I look 55? I mean, seriously. What? 64. What? You guys are really not very nice. No, actually, I am 64. Okay? But now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How do you know? You see, all of you were guessing my age. You were all guessing my age because you made an assumption. You assumed that I came into existence the same way you did and everybody else you know. But what if I was supernaturally created by God 2 days before I came to Delaware? You see, if you don't know how I came into existence, you can't possibly know when I came into existence. Yeah, I know. You see, the way they've calculated the age of the universe is based on the same naturalistic, anti-biblical, philosophical assumptions that they've used to come up with their Big Bang theory. The only way we can know the age of the universe or the age of the earth, there's no scientific way you can, because every scientific method that you would use would involve assumptions about the unobserved, unrepeatable past. You have no way of proving those assumptions are correct. So the only way we can know the age of the universe, the age of the earth, is if there was an eyewitness who told us. And we have that. the God of the Bible. But we do have some objects out there that lead us to believe that the universe is not anywhere near as old as the evolutionists say. One regarding the solar system is comets. Short-period comets go around the sun every less than 200 years. Long-period comets take longer than that. Halley's Comet is one of the most famous. It makes the trip every 76 years. But it's not going to make that trip too many times, because every time the comet goes near the sun in a very elliptical orbit, the radiation and the heat from the sun melts some of the ice, breaks off some of the rocks. And there was a comet just recently, Comet Ison or Ison, I don't know how it's pronounced. It was essentially destroyed in November 2013. Astronomers watched it get blown to smithereens, basically. Now, the problem is that we have comets in the solar system, and if the solar system was really 4.5 to 5 billion years old, there shouldn't be any comets in our solar system. They should have all been destroyed. And so the evolutionists have made proposals for getting new comets into the solar system in orbit. One is the Kuiper Belt, after a Dutch astronomer, named after him. Objects beyond the orbit of Neptune. Now, there are objects out there, but they're too large and they're the wrong composition to be comets. The other solution is the Oort cloud, named after another Dutch astronomer. And he suggested that there was a collection of comet objects way past the orbit of Pluto, but they've never observed it. They have no evidence that it's there. And even if it was, you got to explain how you nudge one of those things into orbit around the sun. If you want to know more about comets and why they're a problem for the evolutionary view, you can go to our website and just type the word comets in the search engine. But as I said, they're finding things all the time that surprise them. We have a space probe that spent some time looking at Pluto. New close-up images of a region near Pluto's equator reveal a giant surprise, a range of youthful mountains. That's not what they were expecting. And then we have spiral galaxies. These are objects distant in space. They have that spiral pinwheel design to them, and the arms should not exist if these galaxies are billions of years old. They should just be an unrecognizable blob of stars. And we have an article on our website by Dr. Danny Faulkner, who's a PhD astronomer, about that. In the Answers Book, Volume 3, there's a chapter on evidences for a young universe. And in Chapter 1, there's a chapter dealing with the question, how can we see distant stars in a universe that's only 6,000 years old? And what it explains is several views that creationists have developed. None of them are proven, but it also explains that evolutionists have essentially the same light travel time problem. And so if you'd like to dig into that, you can get the first volume, or you can read the article for free on our website. Well, what does the Bible have to say? They don't know how anything came into existence, so what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. There are Christians today who say that the Bible doesn't tell us how God created. Oh, yes, it does. 10 times in Genesis 1 it says, and God said, let there be. And here it says, God created by his word. And when he spoke things into existence, he didn't wait billions of years. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. All of God's creation obeys him when he speaks, except for humans. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens do declare the glory of God. We see design in the heavens. As long as people have been looking at the heavens, we've seen the constellations. In the northern hemisphere, the ancient Chinese, the ancient Greeks, they saw Orion and the Big Dipper just like we do. And they looked designed. There's structure, there's order. And the ancients could tell time, and they could tell they could use the stars to guide them as they sailed on the seas, because there's order and design. That doesn't look like the result of an explosion. And explosions don't produce order. No engineers won a Nobel Prize for an explosion in the lab. Explosions produce disorder, not order. But then we look a little bit more detail at Genesis 1. On the fourth day, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Now the phrase in green there is just one of the evidences in Genesis 1 that these are literal days, because God is telling us why he created the sun, moon, and stars. And it was so that we could tell time, so that we could measure years and seasons and days. And the movement of the heavenly bodies do enable us to measure literal years, literal seasons, and literal days. But notice the phrases in yellow. Let there be, and it was so. The phrase "let there be" appears 10 times in Genesis 1. "And it was so" appears 7 times. And then we have the phrases "God saw, and it was good" 6 times. And then "God saw, and everything was very good" 1 time. And whenever you study the Bible and you see God repeating himself, you should say, I think he's trying to emphasize something. And all of these phrases emphasize that when God spoke things into existence, they came into existence. When he created the earth, it was there. When he created the plants, they were created on day 3, supernaturally. When he created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4, it was supernatural. He could see that it was done. He said it was good, and he moved on to the next day. Then in verse 16 it says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And if you look in your Bible, you will notice what I've pointed out in this verse, that the second "made" is in italics. In most Bible translations, if you open up the preface, you will read from the publishers that anytime you see a word in English in italics, it means that there's no Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic word in the original. But they put it in the English because it reads better, and the original language requires it to make sense. But there are Christians today who accept the Big Bang and billions of years, and they've argued, well, you see, that second "made" in italics, that means that God didn't make the stars on the fourth day. And they say, and one of the leading proponents of this is Dr. Hugh Ross, a Canadian who started an organization called Reasons to Believe that's based in California. His works have been endorsed by lots of Christian leaders and theologians. He said, well, you see, what happened was the stars were not made on day 4. They were made before that, billions of years ago. But the earth initially was covered with a very, very dense cloud of gas. And so the earth was, on the surface, the earth was completely dark. And in verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," God just thinned out the gas cloud just a little bit, just enough to allow light to reach the surface, like on a cloudy day. But if there'd been anybody on the earth at that time, they wouldn't have been able to see any of the objects out there. And then on day 4, he says, God thinned out the clouds some more so that then you could see the sun, moon, and stars. But that's not what the Bible says. And that word is in italics, but there's another word that appears 3 times in this verse that's not translated. It's the Hebrew word et, and it's the direct object marker in the Hebrew language. So you remember from 8th grade grammar that a noun is the direct object of the verb if it receives the action of the verb. The subject does the action. So the man ate the spaghetti. The spaghetti is the direct object. The spaghetti didn't eat the man. The man ate the spaghetti. Okay? So this says that God is the subject, made is the verb, and what did he make? He made the great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also. The Hebrew requires the English. And that's why all our Bible translations put it in there. But there's another thing we should note. That word made is the Hebrew word asah. It's one of the most common verbs in the Hebrew Bible. And if you open up an English Hebrew lexicon, it's got like about several pages of slight variations of meaning. But the basic meaning is to make or to do. But if you look in a lexicon, it doesn't list as a meaning to appear or to make visible. That's not one of the meanings of this word. But there is a word that means that. It's actually used in Genesis 1:9 when God said, "Let the dry land appear." So if God really created the sun, moon, and stars on day one, and they only appeared on day four, he had a perfectly good Hebrew word to use. He didn't use that. He says he made the stars on day four and the sun and the moon. And as far as clouds, the Bible has a good word for clouds. God used it in Genesis 9:16. And God knows how to say thick clouds. He did that in Psalm 18:11. So there's absolutely no biblical basis for saying that God made the sun, moon, and stars before the fourth day and that the earth was covered with a thick gas cloud. And there's no evolutionist who believes that story either. If God did make the sun, moon, and stars, didn't make it on the fourth day, let's just for sake of argument raise the question, well, when did he make them? Well, someone might say, well, verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light." But that still doesn't harmonize with what the evolutionists say because the earth is in existence in verse 1. But according to evolution, the earth came into existence billions of years after the first stars. Okay, well, then let's push it back to verse 1. But then you've got another problem. You've got the earth in existence, the sun, moon, and stars, but you've got no light because God created the light in verse 3. But there's another problem. We go back to the sixth day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens. Or as the King James says, the firmament. When did God make the expanse of the firmament? Day 2. You can't have the sun, moon, and stars in existence before there's a place to put them. Okay, well, let's put it before verse 1. Well, that won't work either. Because in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, God told the children of Israel, "You work 6 days and rest on the seventh." And he gives the reason for the commandment. He doesn't give a reason for all the commandments, but he does for this one. And he said, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Notice what he made. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So he didn't make anything before the 6 days. He made everything during those 6 days. And notice what that means. Since the earth was created in day one, since the earth was created in verse 1 is the beginning of the first day. Genesis 1:3, when God said, "Let there be light," is not the beginning of the first day because the earth already exists in verse 1. And God says he made the earth in those 6 days. So there's no time before Genesis 1. That was the beginning. And that was the beginning of the first day. So the Bible clearly teaches that the sun, moon, and stars were all created on day 4. There's another reason why we should reject the Big Bang theory, and that is the order of events. According to the evolutionist, most stars were formed before our sun. The earth was a hot, molten blob. It cooled, it developed a hard crust, it evolved an atmosphere, it rained, asteroids slammed into the earth and melted, and we had oceans. But the Bible says God created the earth first, and it was completely covered with water for 2 days. And then he made dry ground and the plants on day 3. And then he created the sun, moon, and stars. So according to the Bible, carrots have been in existence longer than comets. And peanuts have been in existence longer than planets. And grapes have been in existence longer than galaxies by one day. That's wrong. But we got to also think about the future because the evolutionists have a view about the future of the universe. A couple views, actually. One view is that the universe is going to keep expanding and stars are going to keep exploding in supernovas, and eventually the stars are going to burn out all their energy and the universe will just be a cold, dead universe. Just random atoms, but it's going to be so far in the future you don't need to worry about it. The other view is that for some reason the universe is, the gravity is going to overtake the expansion process and we're going to have a big crunch. And then there might be another big bang after that, and then another big crunch. But either of those views, which we could call a heat death, are completely incompatible with the Bible, because the Bible says there's going to be a real heat death, but literal heat, when the elements burn with intense heat, Peter said. And then we'll have a new heavens and a new earth. Now, here's the interesting thing. All of the Christians that I've read about or encountered who accept the Big Bang, they believe what the Bible says about the future of the universe. They believe Jesus is coming again and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, why do they believe what the scientists say about the origin, what the secular scientists say about the origin of the universe, but they don't believe what the Bible, what the secular scientists say about the future of the universe? Why do they believe what the Bible says about the future of the universe, but they don't believe what the Bible says about the origin of the universe? We should believe what the Bible says. It's inconsistent. So, we all have the same facts. We all have the same planets, stars, galaxies, dust. With naturalistic assumptions, they've come up with the Big Bang. Biblical assumptions, we see all kinds of evidence for design in a young universe. The Big Bang theory is wrong because the naturalistic assumptions are wrong. Anthony Parrott is another famous astrophysicist. He said, cosmology has always had a theological cum mythical appeal since it represents a borderland between science and philosophy and between fact and speculation. Thus, cosmology has much in common with religion. He's a secular scientist, in spite of the fact that cosmologists today like to think that their subject is science. The questions asked of cosmology and the answers derived often tell us more about ourselves and our times than of the universe. It's theology masquerading as science. Atheist theology, really. Well, I want you to listen to Lawrence Krauss. He's one of the most famous atheists in America. Astrophysics professor at Arizona State University. And this is a clip from a speech he gave at an atheist conference in October of 2009. And I want you to listen to what he said and what his audience, how his audience responded.
The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay? And anyway.
So forget Jesus. The stars died so you could be here today. Now, he's a very smart man. I'm a mental midget compared to him. But I submit to you, that is foolish arrogance. Because he doesn't know that the atoms in his left hand came from one star that exploded, and the atoms in his right hand came from another star that exploded. I do agree with one thing he said. He said that's the most poetic thing he knows about physics. That's poetry, folks. That's not science. Well, I quoted Neil deGrasse Tyson before, and I told you that he was the host for that series, The Cosmos, in 2014. This is a clip from the eighth episode. This series was promoting cosmological, geological, biological, human evolution, the whole 10 yards, beautifully done. It's been developed into a curriculum. It's being used all over the English-speaking world. And this is what he said in the eighth episode for high school students to watch and listen to.
Our ancestors worshiped the sun. And they were far from foolish. It makes good sense to revere the sun and stars because we are their children. The silicon in the rocks, the oxygen in the air, the carbon in our DNA, the iron in our skyscrapers, the silver in our jewelry were all made in stars billions of years ago. Our planet, our society, and we ourselves are stardust.
Wow. Doesn't that excite you? Did you hear what he said? Our ancestors worshiped the sun. They were far from foolish. This is idolatry. Don't read the Bible and think, how could those stupid people back there in the Old Testament and the New Testament believe in idols? We have idolatry today. This is idolatry by a PhD, brilliant guy. Here's a lady from NASA, an astronomer from NASA.
So what is human existence? How can you actually sum it up? It turns out it's really pretty simple. We are dead stars looking back up at the sky.
Dead stars looking back up at the sky. Now you think about that. You train millions of children in America to think that they're just stardust, that they're just a part of a result of an accident. How are they going to live their lives? There's no purpose or meaning. There's no right or wrong. What Hitler did, that's just the result of accidents. But what ISIS does, that's just the result of accidents. What that man who went into the church in Texas yesterday morning and shot all those people, he's just stardust. Stardust killing stardust, what's the big deal about that? Who said this? Atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. Who said that? Well, we might think it was a very articulate Southern Baptist preacher from Alabama who didn't know anything about science. Nothing against Southern Baptists. No, it wasn't. It was actually said by Sir Isaac Newton, who is considered one of the greatest scientists who ever lived, and who actually wrote more about biblical chronology and prophecy than he did about science. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and the history book, the Bible, is the history book of the universe. So most scientists say the Big Bang happened billions of years ago. Take my word for it. God says, I created the earth before the sun 6,000 years ago. Take my word for it. We have to decide whose word we're going to take. And sadly, we have to decide that also, not only because of what the seculars say, but because a lot of Christian leaders are saying we ought to believe what the secular cosmologists say. But real science confirms what God says. And so I hope that you will believe God's word in these days when, and I don't think I used that slide. I just realized I didn't for the last lecture. But you know, 500 years ago, at the end of October, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the church because there was so much corruption in the church because the church had drifted away from the word of God and the gospel was being undermined. And we in Answers in Genesis have made our theme this year igniting a new reformation, because we're calling the church, we're doing everything we can to call the church back to the word of God. We need another reformation because there's so much confusion and so many Christian leaders who are leading the church astray by ignoring this book in Genesis and ignoring the details. Men who outside of Genesis 12... are fine Bible scholars. They love Jesus. They love what he did on the cross and in the resurrection for them, but they're not paying attention to Genesis 1 to 11 carefully. And so I'm going to do everything I can. I feel like a kid with a squirt gun fighting a 5-alarm fire. But I'm just going to keep squirting. And I hope that I've encouraged you to join the battle with your squirt gun in your little sphere of influence, wherever that may be, with other believers and with lost people around you, in your culture, in your place of work, who have been brainwashed with a lie, with a myth as powerful as the myths of the Romans and the Greeks at the time of Paul. It's the same kind of mythology. Well, God bless you. Let me pray and we'll close. Father, thank you for these people who have come and endured long lectures and I know mind-stretching. And I thank you for the young people who are here. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of each one here and that they would believe your word, that you would motivate all of us to cling to your word more intensely as the culture around us becomes increasingly hostile to your word and to our Savior. And Lord, I pray for a reformation. I pray for those men that I showed pictures of. Somehow, Lord, get their attention and convict them and bring them to a place of brokenness before your word, that they have ignored the truth in Genesis and they have compromised. Lord, I pray for a reformation. I pray for revival. We pray that the natural disasters, the hurricanes and the fires and the shootings, that people would wake up that our biggest problem is not economic, it's not political, it's spiritual. And we need to repent and we pray. I pray, Lord, that somehow you would keep working through people, that we'd see an end to this holocaust of abortion and the perversion of marriage and the confusion, the child abuse against children of transgender surgery. And oh, it's just, we pray for your mercy. And we pray that you'd give us a good night's rest tonight. In Jesus' name.